Few words in the English language carry the power and the promise of God's grace so beautifully and so simply as the word forgiven. No word, in my opinion, so wonderfully summarizes the fullness of that saving grace toward the worst of sinners as the word forgiven. For all of us who have come to the end of ourselves and our self-justifying righteousness, which is really the essence of sin, when we have come to despair of our own goodness and instead have cast ourselves on the mercy of God, venturing everything on Christ and on Him crucified, and having no confidence in the arm of flesh and every confidence in the arm of Christ to save us, and Him crucified and Him buried and rising from the dead, and Him victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, when we have trusted in Him to bring us out of that kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of life and light, there is no sweeter word than the word which He pronounces upon us. Forgiven. Forgiven. Our Christian hymns are filled with the language and the imagery of forgiveness. Hear these words from Charlotte Elliott. I think you might sing them along with me as I read them. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Or these words from Henry Light, some of my favorites in recent years. Praise, my soul, the King of heaven. To His feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore His praises sing, Alleluia, Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Or these words from the incomparable Charles Wesley. You didn't think you were going to get by without a Charles Wesley hymn, if we're talking about hymns. He was very prodigious in the production of hymns. These words, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? This is his opening question. And for the next three stanzas, he begins to confess the depth of his sin and to deplore that sin. And he moves from there then into the riches of what Christ has done for him. Listen to these words. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. That's Jesus. See the cause in Jesus' face now before the throne of grace. There for me the Savior stands, shows His wounds and spreads His hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Jesus' answer from above, is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Permit me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. Pity from thine eye let fall. By a look, my soul, recall. Now, the stone to flesh convert. Oh, what an image. He has converted our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, hearts to receive Him. Cast a look and break my heart. Now, his final stanza. Now, incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament, now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. Forgiven. Forgiven is what we are. And you might now be looking at the title of this sermon, Church Discipline and Forgiveness, and wonder, well, what on earth does all this talk of forgiveness and mercy and pardon and cleansing have to do with church discipline, especially corrective church discipline? How could anything so gracious and kind relate to anything seemingly so harsh and severe? Well, consider the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The King James uses the word chastens. Chastens, but disciplines. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Did you notice how often the word discipline is used there? I don't think the writer to the Hebrews even uses that word until chapter 12. I could be proven wrong, but it seems like it's not used. But then it's over and over and over again. He seems to underscore that. So with these words as a backdrop, just permit me for the moment to call your attention to our previous sermons on this topic. This is really the third in the series, even though this is part two of last week's message. Remember that 2 weeks ago, I noted that corrective church discipline is one of the marks of a true gospel church. Then last week, we saw how corrective discipline does not begin with the church, that is, with the assembly, the called out assembly of the church, but rather it begins with repentance, reconciliation, and restoration of individual hearts with one another. And if we want to get really technical and specific, it begins before that, doesn't it? With something called self-discipline. Self-discipline is one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. If we just ask the question that I asked then, if every believer were to exercise and put on display self-control and self-discipline, would there ever be a need for any church discipline? No. But sin's a thing. Sin is a thing. Sin happens. And it doesn't just happen to us. It happens from us. It comes from our hearts, which need to be reminded of the grace of God, need to be reminded of all that God has done for us. Well, we saw how this entire process of repentance, reconciliation, and restoration are connected by this one word, forgiveness. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Reconciliation and restoration flow from forgiveness. And we understand how this happens first in a vertical sense with us and the Lord. He grants us forgiveness when we come in repentance to him and we are restored and reconciled to him. And then because of that, how we relate to one another is impacted and affected. We relate to one another with the extension and the receiving of forgiveness. We defined forgiveness this way. Forgiveness being the act of wiping away a person's sins so that they are no longer counted against that person. It's not that they didn't happen, but they're no longer counted against. It's just as if they didn't happen, but they did. And that's what makes forgiveness so sweet. Forgiveness is God's wiping away your sins so that you're no longer, they no longer are counted against you, but rather they're laid to whose account? Jesus' account. It's called imputation, imputed righteousness. Our sins are imputed to him, counted to his account. His righteousness is imputed to us. That means put on our account. We were the debtors. He was our great creditor. We received that from him. So last week we began studying this subject of forgiveness under five connections, and I've given them to you in your sermon outline. We began with the principle of forgiveness and the process of forgiveness. And then today we'll move into the parable of forgiveness, the prayer of forgiveness, and the practice of forgiveness. How's that for five P's to follow along today? So we begin with this third point of the parable of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, remember, just prior to this, Jesus has given his teaching from Matthew 18 on if a brother sins against you and what the process looks like when a brother sins against you and how that needs to be fulfilled and how that needs to look in church life. We won't belabor that point, but simply to say there is a process. Individually, then one or two others, then you bring it to the church, and if he doesn't listen on any of those counts, then you treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, it says, and it gives that as a pattern for us in the terms of forgiveness. You might question, well, I don't see the word forgive or forgiveness anywhere in this passage. Well, you have to look at the larger context, which is what we're going to do in verse 21. It says in verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, and that little word then in this context simply means a short time later or just after this happened. So it does have the indication of time here. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter was being magnanimous. Three times was all anyone was ever had to forgive anyone else. In his way of thinking, the rabbinic way of thinking. So he's being magnanimous. Seven times? As many as seven times, he said. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, exactly 490, and on the 491st time, what do? No, not at all. What is Jesus doing? He is using the hyperbole of a massive number. I say to you 70 times seven. Some of your translations may say 77 times. What's the point? Over and over and over and over, time without number. Therefore, Jesus said in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this was a massive amount of money. We might put a number on it that would strike us in the same way it would have struck Jesus' listeners. Let's just say $10 million. It might as well have been $10 billion. The whole tax base in Galilee at that time was only 300 denarii. I believe that's the case, or 300 talents. 300 talents. It's a huge amount to say 10,000 talents. It would have been an amount that no one could ever pay back. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So I ask you this morning, what's a parable? When it says that he spoke this word to them, it doesn't actually use the term parable here. But we understand that it's a parable. We understand that it's a story that Jesus is bringing, that the characters and the storyline are actually something that is fictional, but it illustrates something else, doesn't it? It's an earthly story with what kind of meaning? It's a heavenly meaning. There is an eternal meaning here. And so this parable, like other parables, is meant to convey one truth, not many truths, just one basic truth. And what is the truth that's being conveyed here? The truth that's being conveyed in this parable is simply this, that forgiveness is limitless, but it is linked to heart attitude. Forgiveness is limitless, it's without limit, but it is linked to heart attitude. Forgiveness is extended out of pity for and patience with the penitential sinner. That's what we see going on here. So the one who comes sincerely repenting and asking for forgiveness, though it be 70 times 7, accept such a one and extend forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying. He's following up with Peter's statement and with his response with this parable of the unforgiving servant. We can look at this parable and decipher some things here as well. Some commentators believe that what Jesus had reference to was a servant of a king, being like a provincial governor, or in Daniel's time, a satrap, one who would have had authority over a general region. And so may have had a tax base coming to him. But remember, 10,000 talents would have been an unreal amount of money, no matter how many taxes were coming in. The point is, he didn't have it and couldn't pay it. And so what did the man do? What did the king do? He put him and his family, sold them into slavery. This would have been typical in pagan nations for this to happen. But what did the man do? He begged for forgiveness. He begged, saying, "I will repay it all." That was also a lie, by the way. There was no way he could pay it all back. But in mercy, the king relented and gave to him not only time to repay, but he forgave the debt completely. And what did the servant turn right around and do? Went to someone, another servant of his, who owed him money. 100 denarii, just a few $100s or a few $1,000s perhaps, 3 months of wages maybe. And he didn't even ask him, he just began choking him and saying, "Pay me what you owe." And when he couldn't do it, even though he pleaded with him in the same way, the parallel is almost exactly the same way, he said, "I'll pay it." What did he do? He threw him into prison. That's all he could do for such a minor amount. Enslavement would have been overkill. But you throw him into prison. How many know that it's really hard to pay a debt when you're in prison and you can't work? That's what's going on here. The other servants saw this. They caught wind of this and they were really outraged. Why? Because they knew. They knew how much that man had been forgiven. They knew what had gone on between him and the king. They had to report it. They had to go and say, "This is what happened." When the king found out what had gone on, what did he do? He went back to his original plan and saw to it that the man paid, that he was delivered over to the jailers. Your translation may say torturers. It's the only place that word occurs in the New Testament, until he should pay all his debt. When is he going to pay that 10,000 talent debt? Never. Can never be paid off. And what is the point? Jesus gives the point. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That is an amazing and awesome and terrifying statement. This shows that forgiveness from the Lord is linked to our forgiveness of others. It's limitless for the repentant sinner, but this forgiveness from God is directly connected to our willingness to forgive others. This is what Jesus is saying. What he says here is meant to shock us, to surprise us, to make us smile perhaps a little bit because we understand how impossible the situation is. But that was our situation. How deep was our sin for the Lord? How deep was our situation? How much trouble were we in with God? We were in so much trouble that we could never have paid off the debt. See, sin is a debt. Sin is a debt. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the point of this passage is that if someone sins against you, no matter how much you've forgiven them, when they come to you seeking that forgiveness and repenting of it and asking for that, you are commanded to grant it. There is no room for two ways on this. This is the Christian way. So the parable of forgiveness moves then into the prayer of forgiveness. The prayer of forgiveness. Back in Matthew chapter 6 is where we find this, and you'll recognize it immediately. This is most often called the Lord's Prayer, sometimes called the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the model prayer because Jesus gives it as a model for his disciples to pray, sometimes called the family prayer. Let's read it and see if you are reminded of this. Last summer we went through the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, week by week, several weeks in a row, I think 8 or 9 weeks, through the Lord's Prayer, taking each petition as it came. And so we talked about all the different ways that this prayer could be, all the different titles for this prayer, rather. And so let's read it and see why would it might be called the family prayer. Jesus said, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So you see the link between this and Matthew 18? You see the link between what Jesus is saying here in this prayer, how do you pray, and what he said in how you relate to one another in Matthew 18. It's very similar. So it's called the family prayer because it begins with what? Our Father. We come to him saying, Our Father. He is our Father if we are his children. So this short prayer contains 6 petitions or requests. And the fifth one is given in verse 12, which we just read a moment ago. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So he gives us this prayer, and then he explains it in 14 and 15. Now let me ask you a question. What is a debt? What's a debt? Boys and girls, does anyone know what a debt is? If you don't, I imagine that your parents will be able to fill you in precisely on its meaning. No, a debt is simply something that you owe. A debt is something that is owed. The next question is, what's a trespass? Jesus uses both of these terms here. What is a trespass? When you come upon a sign and it says, no trespassing, what does that mean? Well, you better not cross over that barrier, cross over that border, that fence, whatever it might be. I know that, I think it's the law here, I know it is in Kansas, if you see a purple post painted, that means you can't be on that property to hunt unless you have written permission from the owner. And so, watch out for those purple posts. But no trespassing. Trespassing is something that means a wandering from the path. You've been on the right path and now you're on the wrong path. You've been on the right path, but now you're off in bypath meadow, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. He just kind of wandered off. Most of the time, when you trespass, you don't start out the day saying, today, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to go trespass on somebody else's property. No. What happens with the trespass is you're going along just fine, and then you see something, hear something, are attracted by something that, you know, gets your attention. You want to chase after a bird or an animal or a sound or something, and or you see something that you just have to have, or you want to see a closer glimpse of, and you cross that line. You cross over into the wrong place. Jesus uses both of these to talk about sin. So why is sin referred here to us as a debt or a trespass? Well, it's because we owe God a debt we could never pay. We're like that man in the parable that owed 10,000 talents. It might as well be 10 gajillion dollars. And I don't even know how much a gajillion is. Nobody does. More than anyone could ever pay in a thousand lifetimes. But that's the nature of our debt. A debt we could never repay. And that we should suffer punishment for. That we should suffer a punishment that is eternal, that is a hell of eternal separation from God, unless and until that payment is made. And because we wander from the path of truth and righteousness, sin is referred to as a trespass. Also, we trespass against one another, as Jesus talks about here in the prayer, when our sin affects them in some way. How many understand that your sin doesn't stop with you? Your sin never just affects you. Oh, but you might say, oh, but it's really nothing. It's just a small thing. But it doesn't just affect you. And sin has this remarkable way of growing and of getting bigger and creating a deeper issue. And so this is why, as we talked earlier about in the service, keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins up to date, not just letting it go for days or for weeks or for months or for years, but coming to Him with that. So how does Jesus say this works? Well, here's the essence of it. Your day-to-day forgiveness by God, or for you as a believer in Christ, your day-to-day forgiveness is directly connected in some way to your day-to-day willingness to forgive others. To the point that Jesus says, if you're unwilling to forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you. In other words, this is very serious business. And we're not talking about how you've been justified by God once for all. That can never be changed. Your judicial relationship with God, being made right with Him. That is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is daily fellowship with Him, daily relationship with Him. Your union with Christ is interrupted in some way by your unwillingness to forgive others. And so Jesus underscores this and highlights this. Be willing to forgive others. Well, that brings us to the practice of forgiveness, doesn't it? We've seen the parable and we've seen the prayer. And by the way, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, what does that mean about that prayer? That's a daily prayer. We could debate over whether you should use these exact words or whether you should use it as a pattern. It is a pattern, but it's also wonderful words to pray. Not just to repeat, not just to mouth, but to truly pray to the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts daily as you have forgiven, as we have forgiven our debtors. Daily. It's a daily thing. This is what our relationship is with the Lord. So we move now to this practice of forgiveness. And this is, again, where Paul writes to the Ephesians, if you want to flip over to Ephesians. This is an unusual sermon, I know, in that we are in three different places. Rather than taking one passage and just kind of dwelling on that, we're going looking at this from a topical point, a standpoint on forgiveness. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 35, begins this way. Or rather, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I think I learned this verse as a beginner in Sunday school. Be ye kind one to another. I don't even remember if I knew the place it was found. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, in light of all this, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amazing to think about the practice of forgiveness. Some points about this are these. The forgiveness flows from a kind and tender heart. How many of us have that kind and tender heart just innately? None of us. That has to be changed. We're born with selfishness. We're born with self-centeredness, not kindness, not outward focus. But when God changes us and takes that old heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and we are born again to a new and living hope in Christ, then we have a new heart, a kind and a tender heart, where forgiveness flows freely from. Forgiveness to others is extended on the same terms as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's what we read in this passage. In other words, repentance and godly sorrow, trusting only in the finished work of Christ. This is one of our takeaways today. That forgiveness is to others is extended on those same terms. Christ has forgiven you greatly, much more than you could ever hope to enumerate. You are then to forgive others. And this becomes a matter of church discipline. If you don't forgive others, if you don't reconcile with your brother, then it becomes a matter for the church to become involved with this whole matter of forgiveness. And I want to say this, that forgiveness is not simply releasing anger. It's not simply releasing resentment so that you'll feel better. That's really worldly forgiveness. It's a self-centered kind of forgiveness. There is a sense of release. There is a sense in which you release that anger and that resentment, but that's not the focus. That's not the purpose. It's always accompanied by the attempt to reconcile with the offender. And then if there's no repentance, you still stand ready to forgive. What one has called heart forgiveness comes first. Heart forgiveness. But you can have that as your heart attitude before someone ever comes repenting. You stand ready to forgive them, and then the transaction is complete when they offer their repentance and you extend to them that forgiveness. That's the full picture of it. Reconciliation is what is in view here. But always standing ready to forgive is incredibly important. And not harboring that resentment, not having a root of bitterness. Well, we've seen the parable of forgiveness, the prayer of forgiveness, and the practice of forgiveness. And I want to close this morning with an illustration of the power of forgiveness. Many of you have heard the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I shared this when we were at camp with the children at Midland Camp this summer. And many of you are acquainted with her story. She was a middle-aged woman. She and her sister lived together with her father, who was a watchmaker in Haarlem, the Netherlands, Holland. In the years leading up to World War II and the Nazi occupation, and when the Nazis occupied Holland, they began hiding Jews in their home. In fact, they built a special room, a secret room. If you haven't read the book, The Hiding Place, I highly recommend it. It is incredibly moving. But they did this. Untold hundreds of Jews were smuggled out of the Netherlands through them being willing to hide them. So So they saved many lives, but they were eventually found out about a year or so into this. They were placed under imprisoned by the secret police. Their father didn't last very long, just a few days. He was a very old man and didn't last, but they eventually were taken to a prison camp. And they were placed in that prison camp, Ravensbrück. And they were treated horribly. Unspeakable humiliation. Made to stand naked before the guards for hours on end. Made to do humiliating things. Being abused physically by the butt of a guard's rifle. And Corey's sister Betsy eventually became so emaciated and worn down from this treatment that she could hardly live. Both of them were in a horrible situation. But they gave thanks. In fact, Betsy said, "Let's give thanks for the fleas that are in our beds. Because the fleas keep the guards from wanting to come in to our barracks." So there's all kinds of things we could talk about at this point, but eventually Betsy died. And it was a sad day for Corey. But towards the end of the war, before the liberation of that camp had happened, Corey was released about 10 days before she and the rest of the women were scheduled to go to the gas chambers. Just a clerical error, so to speak, from our standpoint, but we all know how the Lord worked in her life. And she, after the war, began to travel and to talk about her experiences and how she had experienced the forgiveness of God and was extending the forgiveness of God to others and how that needed to happen. And one day in Germany, she was giving one of these talks, and as she gazed out on the audience, she saw one of those guards sitting in the audience, listening to her. Of course, no longer in the garb of an SS guard, but just in plain clothes. She could barely contain herself as she continued her talk, but afterwards he came forward and approached her and said, "Fräulein, you mentioned that you were at Ravensbrück. I was a guard there." Oh, how she remembered him, but he could not remember her. He said, "I have since received the forgiveness from God for what I did, but may I ask you, will you forgive me?" And he extended his hand to her. As she looked on his hand, all she could see in her mind's eye was him dressed in that uniform, cruelly treating the prisoner. And she, in her mind, in her heart, said, "Lord, I cannot forgive. But this I can do. I can raise my hand if you will supply the feeling." And she relates this, that as she raised her hand and gripped the hand of the guard, that such a feeling of warmth and sunshine filled her heart, running up her arm and all through her body, that she began to embrace and said, "Brother, I forgive you." If Corrie ten Boom can forgive such great sin against her, what excuse have we when our brother or sister sins against us? We can overlook most of the offenses. There are only a few that even require us to ask for their repentance. But this is what God has done for us. May we do it for one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful and grateful for the richness of the salvation you've given to us in Christ. for the forgiveness that we have received from your hand and through the finished work of our Savior. Father, we pray that our lives would be affected, not just in this moment, but going forward. We might live lives of forgiveness toward one another, even as you have forgiven us. Lord, we ask that you would take and use your words, that your Holy Spirit would work in hearts today, change hearts, minds, and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.